Let's read our text, Revelation 14, verses 6 through 8. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The five preceding verses, our text last week, beloved, embraced us in a thick, warm blanket of divine comfort. And we need it. We need this comfort, especially in the light of the undeniably frightening reality of the beast and his powerful kingdom that is anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Christian. That kingdom oppresses and persecutes the people of God with a vengeance. And there are people and movements afoot in our society working hard to hasten that day. That's their goal, ambition, and desire. And we can become scared, despairing, and discouraged, and we are called by King Jesus, our captain, to fight against these feelings by God's word and spirit and out of the inner power of faith. We want again, in summarizing last week's sermon, to encourage our own hearts by the beautiful vision that you, as a child of Christ, have your Father's name written in your forehead, that you are one of the 144,000, and not one true elect believer will ever perish and be lost. And this vision teaches us whom we are with. The Lamb himself, slain from before the foundation of the world, slain on the cross of Calvary, and slain for my sins, because we're united to him and his salvation and fellowship. And where are we in the vision? Where? We're on Mount Zion, where Jesus Christ is enthroned at God's right hand, a place of refuge, blessing, joy, and the knowledge of our God. And our text last week exhorted us to listen to the heavenly sound, the loud sound like the crashing of many waters and like great thunder, the musical sound of harpers harping with their harps, the vocal sound of sweet, harmonious voices singing the new song, the song of victory, despite everything around us that appears to read defeat. You're beaten. And by faith, the loud heavenly victory song is heard, even now too, by the people of God, and even learned by the people of God, so that we also know and sing it and join in. Some people say you need music in your life. Now, whatever may be the truth of that, and there is something to it, you certainly need this music and this song in your life. You need to hear it and you need to sing it. And don't let this song get drowned out by the cares of this world, or even more immediately by the miseries of the lockdown with all the things you can't do and you want to do them. Good things. We need to trust in God's redemptive grace to keep us in purity, in obedience, and in honesty, so as to keep us from the beast and from taking his mark. This is last week's word of God to us, which brings us to Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11, where we have three angels with their three respective messages. And this is, beloved, for us, too much material for one sermon to cover all three angels. So we're going to deal with the first two angels this morning and the third angel this evening, Lord willing. So you know where we're going tonight at 6 p.m. And we're going to listen very closely today as these three angels with their heavenly messages instruct and inform us and comfort and warn us. For now, the first two angels and their messages. The first two angels and their messages. First, the idea of the angels, how we're to understand them in this vision, and then the commands of the first angel and the report of the second angel. The first two angels and their messages. The idea of the angels, the commands of the first angel, and the report of the second angel. Our text, beloved, is not to be interpreted literally, such that sometime before Christ's second coming, angels will physically fly across the sky proclaiming messages. Consider what this would involve. Angel 1, with his message going from one side of the heaven to the other, and then a second angel literally flying in the middle of the heavens with his message. And oh look, here comes a third one, described in verses 9 through 11. Consider too that this would also involve taking literally, or more precisely, literalistically, to the point of absurdity, Revelation 8 verse 13, which states, "I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven," so here's a fourth angel, "saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And the three angels mentioned in Revelation 8 verse 13 aren't the three angels we're looking at today. They're the three angels who blow the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. We don't have, literally, the three angels in Revelation 14 going across the heavens, and then presumably sometime before them, the angel mentioned in Revelation 8 verse 13 with a message of woe, woe, woe. And, though this may be somewhat surprising to you, even many dispensationalists with their hermeneutic of literalism in the book of Revelation, even many dispensationalists state explicitly that they don't believe that the angels in Revelation 14 and the angel I mentioned in Revelation 8 are literally going to go across the heavens someday. In fact, from my albeit limited study, because I don't have on my shelf 27 commentaries in the book of Revelation written by dispensationalists, after a while you begin to run out of space and you realize that this isn't terribly profitable. Not that I ever had a whole lot of commentaries by them, but the majority of the ones that I had in my study that I consulted, they didn't believe literalistically that there would be these three angels and even these four angels. Let me explain a little by the illustrative history recorded in Acts 10 and 11. God willed that the gospel of Christ would be preached to Gentile Cornelius, the centurion of the Italian band, and his household. So what did he do? Did he send an angel to Cornelius to preach the good news? No, he didn't. He sent an angel to Cornelius, who actually could have told him what the good news is, of course, if God had willed. But he sent an angel to Cornelius to tell Cornelius to send messengers south to the Apostle Peter. For Peter then to come to Cornelius and his household and preach the gospel to them. Not the angel to preach the gospel, but the angel says, go and send for a man to preach the gospel. And these are principles that are outlined in two texts in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, the apostles and their successors, the ministry of reconciliation. God gives that ministry that proclaims reconciliation between God and man through faith and on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work to human beings. And to turn back a page in my Bible, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, we have this treasure, that is the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, the image of God. We have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, frail, weak, breakable vessels, that is mortal, fragile human beings. Because this is the purpose, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. God wills that the gospel not be preached, and in fact never be preached, by angels, but by men of like passions, like as we are, who have tasted the gospel and been saved by the same gospel that they preach. Unlike the angels, the holy angels, they're not saved by the gospel. And I remind us all, because this message needs to be reinforced, that the type of literature we're dealing with, after a while, beloved, I think you're going to get tired of me saying this, but hang in there, is apocalyptic. It's a vision. A vision is a vivid picture, a powerful impression that gets the point across better than a literalistic, prosaic description. The text begins, Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw. Which means not you and I look out, oh look, the wall over there is painted a creamy color and the carpet's blue. It means John in a vision sees in the vision this picture God presented to him so he would write it down and present powerfully the truth in pictorial form for the benefit of the church, that it would be more vivid and stick in our hearts and minds. And this vision, beginning here, and I saw, is just like the vision, and I looked, or and I saw, beginning Revelation 14, verse 1, there's 144,000. They are with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And you're not to think, you know what, there's going to happen on some mountain in Jerusalem, Christ is going to come down there, physically in the form of a lamb. Vision, people. Vision. And if you want the literal truth regarding angels and the end of the world, here is the literal truth. Myriads of angels will come with Christ at his glorious return on the clouds. Then they will be visible. They and Christ shall be seen. And the angels will also be audible, as indeed Christ will be too, because we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the voice of the archangel at our Lord's return. But angels are not, contrary to the delusions of charismaticism and Romanisms, angels are not visible and are not audible to us on earth before then, at any point before then, even just before the second coming of Christ. Everybody's got it straight. Good. And now we come to the message of the first gospel, which is described in verse 6 twice as gospel. We read that that angel has, quote, the everlasting gospel to preach. And the words rendered to preach are literally to gospel, to proclaim the good news. The angel proclaims the gospel or good news of the everlasting gospel or good news, which intriguingly is actually the only use of the word gospel in the book of Revelation. Gospel deals with news, not per se, and first of all, warnings. Gospel deals with news or tidings. Good news, good tidings. And in this context, it's the good news or good tidings, the best news and best tidings of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ and his cross, the good news of God's grace and reconciliation with him through the blood of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus Christ is necessarily entailed in the message of verse 7, which is called gospel twice in verse 6. The message is recorded in verse 7 as being, first of all, fear God. But who is God? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that second person of the Blessed Trinity became flesh in Jesus Christ. The next part, and give glory to him. The only way anyone can glorify God is through Jesus Christ the mediator, because the glory of God shines in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. And then the third command, worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of water. Well, doesn't John 1 verse 3 say that all things were made by him, the Word who became incarnate? And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Word by whom God made all things. And the reason given in verse 7, why we should fear God, give glory to him, and worship him, all of which three commands necessarily include our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason given is this: for the hour of his judgment is come. And didn't Jesus say in John 5, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son? And isn't it true that Jesus Christ will sit upon his great white throne to judge the nations? Our text is gospel. And our text is gospel that entails Jesus Christ. But the focus of the text, the particular perspective that is mentioned here, is dealing with what we might call a worship war, or even ultimately the worship war. It's not so much how God is to be worshipped. That's what's meant by worship wars in our day, where on the one hand you've got will worship, with the worship leaders working out what will please most of the people most of the time, and concluding that the way we've got to do it is bring in the wisdom of man. We need skits, we need pop music, and all the rest. As opposed to God's word and will determining how he is to be worshipped, which is the reformed and biblical truth enshrined in the little phrase, the regulative principle. God regulates worship. It's principled worship, drawn from the scriptures, how it suits him, not what we happen to like. Although the people of God, taught by the word and spirit, begin to like and enjoy God's worship because they want to please him. But here, the worship war is who is to be worshipped. Chapter 13, the world clamors, worship the beast. And in our text, it's crystal clear, the command is worship the true God alone. And of course, every deviation from the regulative principle of worship leads to the how of worship, leads to the corruption of who is worship, and prepares the way for the worship of the beast. There is a line that can be drawn between, let's say, Romanism or the will worship of Pentecostalism to the worship of the beast. God's word doesn't determine. It's all what man wants. And in the end, principles will work through. And apostasy will carry people to the worship of the man of sin. And you see, our own setting, beloved, and how relevant this is in Revelation 14. Do not fear the beast. Don't go around like the people of chapter 13. Nobody can make war on the beast. He's all powerful. Without his mark, I won't be able to buy or sell. He's going to kill everyone who doesn't worship his image. You know what? I just have to cave in and compromise. And the text says, fear God, the only true God, who is, as opposed to that paltry flesh and blood object of idolatry, he, God, is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, almighty, and supremely blessed. Don't give glory to the beast, for all the world wonders and marvels after him, and they bow down to his image. And they proclaim his incomparability. Who is like unto the beast? The calling of the Christian from the heart is very simple. And we teach this to our children too. And may God bless this to their little hearts. Ascribe all glory to the infinitely glorious triune God alone. Alone. And worship. Worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all the fountains of waters. And do that even when, or even though, all the world, kindreds, tribes, nations, tongues, all the world worships the beast. And there's the beast receiving this worship globally, and gladly blaspheming God and his name and his tabernacle, for God tabernacles in the incarnate Christ, and his glorified saints who dwell in heaven. Our text deals with the everlasting gospel. And it's called everlasting because this gospel, this one gospel, is for all times, and its effects and result are everlasting, not only in this age, but in the perfect and completed salvation of the age to come. Who then proclaims this everlasting gospel so powerfully pictured in vision form by the flying angel? Well, let me give you some concrete examples. The early church. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it proclaimed, is the Son of God clothed in our flesh. He died for sinners on the cross. He rose from the dead on the third day. God raised him into heaven and he's seated on the throne of the universe, and Jesus Christ is Lord. Repent and believe in him, and do not offer incense to the pagan gods or the deified Roman emperor. Fear God and glorify him. That's the testimony of the early church. Another concrete instance, because we can't mention them all, would be Martin Luther and the Reformation proclaiming with a loud voice and very clearly, the righteousness of God is our only salvation, and it's found in Jesus Christ alone and embraced and received by faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Do not look to your own works or the corrupt church of Rome. Do not wonder after or worship the Pope with all his idolatries and abominations and heresies and false miracles. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Or, to give a third example, the true church today, which proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, believe in him as the revelation of God set forth in the infallible scriptures. Turn from your idolatry, turn from your atheism, turn from your evolutionism, the popular forms of the denial of the true God in our day, and worship the Blessed Trinity that made heaven, earth, the seas, and the fountains of waters. And just in case you are still wondering why the text speaks about the everlasting gospel, good news, the cross of Jesus being gospeled in verse 6, and then it refers to commands, not news as such, and worship, the calling to worship rightly. Let me explain this again even more specifically. The gospel, verse 6, creates worship, verse 7. In fact, it is the gospel alone that creates true worship. Outside the gospel, there is nothing but idolatry on planet Earth. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins. This gospel that's preached and believed by the regenerate elect sinner that creates worship. Everything apart from that is idolatry and curse. And in fact, the goal of the gospel is worship. The goal of the gospel is worship. This is why God went to the length of sending his only begotten Son to save us, that is, to have a beloved people that fears, glorifies, and worships his name. And I deliberately chose the three verbs mentioned in our text. This people have I formed for myself, Isaiah 43 says, with the purpose, goal, intention, that they shall show forth my praise. That's why I saved and formed you, church. The gospel creates worship, and the goal of the gospel is worship, right worship. In the context of Revelation 13 and 14, gospel worship is emphasized because the object of worship is especially prominent. Everything gets crystallized and focused, especially in the book of Revelation. There are, when it boils right down to it, only two options. You fear and glorify God, or you fear and glorify the beast, man and man's ideas and man's religion. This eschatological perspective is not only emphasized in the book of Revelation, but in our text. For, says verse 7, the hour of his judgment is come. The final judgment, it's come. The nearness of the final judgment is stressed. The anti-Christian forces have gathered power and are globalized and pressing their advantage and squeezing the people of God. The beast and his idolatry are manifested in the highest form, such that apostasy, persecution, and tribulation have intensified. And the loud voice of the angel needs to be heard, especially in that context and where the rubber hits the road. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. And so we move from the commands of the first angel to the report of the second angel, because verse 8 adds, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And here we have the first out of many references to Babylon in the book of Revelation. Babylon is presented in the Old Testament as the first anti-Christian kingdom in Genesis 10 and 11. There's the Tower of Babel, as it would become after God confused their languages. In the city of Babel, Babylon, headed by the Lord of Babel, Nimrod. Babylon is presented in the Old Testament as the greatest, and not only the first, the greatest anti-Christian kingdom. And it was that, especially in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Think Book of Daniel, for example. And this manifestation of Babylon is the greatest anti-Christian kingdom in the Old Testament, both in terms of the space given to it, because it is treated in many chapters, in many books of the Old Testament, and by the fact that it was Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem and its sacred temple and carried Israel into captivity. Babylon, the anti-Christian kingdom, mentioned first in the Old Testament, as then as the greatest anti-Christian kingdom in the Old Testament. And third, Babylon is mentioned as the type of the final anti-Christian kingdom, dealt with especially in Revelation here. You see this, Babylon, the type of the final anti-Christian kingdom, especially in the book of Daniel, and particularly chapters 2 and 7. It's the first of the four kingdoms. The other ones are in some sense lesser than it, especially Medo-Persia and Greece. Nebuchadnezzar personifies this kingdom, the key one, and then the fourth kingdom, the final kingdom. is to be understood especially through that lens. And now here, in our text, and throughout Revelation, from Revelation 14 and onwards, Babylon is invariably presented as two things. The first is great. Even God says that Babylon is great. That is, it is the greatest production of Satan and the beast and fallen humanity in world history, and in accordance with the sovereign decree of Almighty God. And the people of God are also oppressed. It is great. It's undeniably great. It's not God, though. And it's fully wicked. And this idea of Babylon as great not only goes back to Genesis 11 and that tower which they're going to build up into heaven, as it were, but even in the words of Nebuchadnezzar himself, for which God struck him with boanthropy, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Revelation, when it mentions Babylon, talks about great Babylon. And it invariably also speaks of it, even using the word city or in the context of it being a city. Babylon is a city. A great city. A great city that is the capital of the global anti-Christian kingdom. A city standing for a kingdom. A world empire that's truly, fully global, and that is headed, as its Lord, Sovereign, and even God, headed by the personal beast. And this first reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation, which calls it a great global city, head of an empire, ironically, and powerfully, the first reference to Babylon in this book is a report of its fall. It's no sooner mentioned than we're told it's doomed. Babylon, and given what the book of Revelation itself says in other places, God could have said so much about it. Babylon's really strong, it's wealthy, it's powerful, and so on. But it says here, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen, that great city. And that's good to know. It's good to know that it's going to fall, and great will be the fall of it. And the people of God are pleased and gratified and comforted by that fact. And we need to believe it. And this too, this fall of Babylon, has Old Testament precedent. There's the fall of Babylon in Genesis 11 at the start of the Old Testament. And now listen to these words in Isaiah 21 verse 9 in the middle of the Old Testament. Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods God hath broken unto the ground. And now at the end of the New Testament, we have this report of the angel, Babylon is fallen. And this is comforting for the beleaguered child of God, because Babylon and every Christian power, and maybe there are some saints who are listening or will hear this in the days ahead, Babylon and every Christian power, we need to hear this and believe it, is not invincible. Babylon and every Christian power leading up to the final manifestation of this evil spirit and the anti-Christian kingdom at the end, Babylon is actually doomed. Its destruction is absolutely certain. We have to believe that. And in the eternal counsel and prophecy of God, it is as if it has already happened. The text could have said, hypothetically, don't worry, Babylon will fall. Hang in there, eventually God will destroy it. But it says in Revelation 14, just as in Isaiah 21, Babylon is fallen. And then, just to rub it in and emphasize it, it adds, is fallen. And what is the time of Babylon's fall? It's the same as the hour of judgment. Verse 7 says, the hour of judgment is come. That's the final judgment. Namely, at Christ's second coming. The fall of Babylon, Christ comes again to destroy the anti-Christian kingdom. Christ's second coming is also the time of the final judgment. And if you read the book of Revelation further, especially as regards to Babylon, you'll see that Babylon is destroyed when Christ comes again, raises the dead, and judges the world and brings in the new heavens and a new earth. And in God's certain, assured destruction of great Babylon, we are called once again to trust in his sovereignty. He is really in control of the soul, sorry mess of this evil world. He is in control. He is sovereign. He is the one who has power. He is the one who is just, not this sham, outwardly impressive kingdom that everybody else is looking for and rejoicing in. Babylon, even the very first reference to it, here's the report, it's fallen, it's fallen. Be at ease. Don't panic and do not worry. Though that's easier said than done. The first reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation not only reports its fall, as we have seen, but it actually gives a reason for it. Why it will and must fall. Now there are various reasons which could have been given in our verse, hypothetically, for the fall of Babylon. Because Revelation speaks often about its sins. It could have said, hypothetically, for example, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because it was really proud. And the book of Revelation emphasizes that. Or God will destroy and has destroyed in his decree Babylon because it persecuted God's people. Or because of its luxury, in the sense of sinful laziness and indulgence out of a love of money and wealth, God destroyed it. Or even Babylon is fallen because it is idolatrous. Those things would make sense. And those things are taught elsewhere in the book of Revelation. None of them are excluded here in the text. But here, Babylon's certain fall, the reason for it is given, not so much its own sins considered in themselves, but Babylon is destroyed and must be destroyed because of its influence. Because of its evil influence on others. That's what's underscored. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon's influence as the powerful center and promoter of fornication. And you understand here, fornication isn't so much physical fornication, sin against the seventh commandment, it's religious fornication, sin against the first commandment, having other gods instead of the one true and jealous God. And so Babylon is presented as promoting fornication in the later chapters of the book of Revelation, like a very seductive woman who allures and deceives and tricks and who promises gratification but really destroys. She's this very seductive woman, but with an international and even global clientele. Babylon, who makes all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her idolatrous fornication. And here we have condemned, thinking of world history, of we see condemned Rome pagan, which exported, inculcated, endorsed idolatry. Here we see condemned Rome papal, which for hundreds of years, right up to the present, is seducing people to idolatry with false doctrine and honeyed words, appearing, as it were, like an angel of God. And all of this will be perfected, if perfected is the right word, but you know what I mean, in the final global anti-Christian kingdom, which will seduce by offering this appealing, alluring drink. It's a good drink. It's sweet wine. But it's the wine of fornication, religious fornication, idolatry. To sum up the message of the two angels, just to bring everything to a head and conclude this sermon so that everyone gets the main point, you must not follow Babylon in whatever form, the contemporary form and the more deeper, vicious form as it intensifies and develops further into the final, most wicked of all the lot form. You don't follow Babylon because you have the secret regarding Babylon that Babylon is actually doomed. It's fallen. There really is no future for Babylon, although Babylon has a future. But there's no future in that important and significant sense. Because you heard the second angel going through the middle of heaven, as it were, shouting this out. You listen to that angel. Instead, positively, our calling is to embrace and confess and witness far and wide and suffer for the everlasting gospel. There is victory. This is the message of the first angel. With a solemnized heart, we listen to the words, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship the God who made all things, heaven and earth and the seas." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us thy word, that we may be uplifted by it, stirred in our souls to adoration and worship, that the sleepiness which comes upon us with the passage of time, and especially our own sinfulness and weakness, may be dispelled, and that we may revere thee from our hearts, be spiritually alert and circumspect. For we ask these things, seeking forgiveness, comfort, and strength, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.